All right, well, if you would, turn with me in your copies of Scripture to Isaiah chapter 41. We're going to be in verses 8 through 10 this morning. But before we go there, let's pray to the Lord. Father in heaven, we praise you this morning for being the God of truth, for being the God of all comfort and peace. We thank you. We live lives in a thankful posture to our God because of all of the gifts that you give to your people. Lord, thank you most of all for the gift of grace that Jesus Christ earned for us on the cross, the gift that we can never repay. So Lord, help us all to live in a life to live a life of thankfulness, to live a life cherishing the gift that you have given us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Isaiah chapter 41, we're in verses 8 through 10. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. This is the word of our Lord. So no matter how small or large, every one of us at some point in our lives has needed help of one sort or another. It could be a simple thing like reaching something on a high shelf, or something more complex like navigating life's difficult moments, change, grief, debt. But whatever the situation, two things are always necessary for there to be any real sort of help. Someone who is willing to help and someone who is able to help. We can't have just one, or else we have someone who may be well-intentioned but wholly unable to do anything. Or we have someone who is able yet unwilling to help. We need someone who is both able and willing if we're ever going to receive any sort of real help. And our passage this morning shows us that the Lord is our help. It shows us that we have reason to take comfort in our Almighty Lord. We are His. And because we are His, He is willing to help us. But He's not just willing. It's not just His willingness. He is also able to help. He is, after all, the sovereign God over all things who created heaven and earth. He is willing and able to help us. So really what our passage this morning is saying is take comfort in the one who can help. And to get a little more specific, take comfort because Israel is God's friend. The Lord says in verse 8, if you look with me, but you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. The promise given in our passage this morning is made to Israel. And you might be wondering, why on earth should that bring me comfort? What does that have to do with me? And one of the questions that is really, really easy to forget to ask is, who is Israel? The difficulty here is that Israel, presented throughout Scripture, is a very theologically loaded term. And it's difficult because terms change and their new connotations are added to them over the years. Words develop and they start to mean something that they didn't mean before. It's also a theologically loaded term because even more so in the last 200 years, with the rise of several diverging interpretations about what or who Israel is. And because of this, it's particularly important to let Scripture define its terms through its use of those terms. So when we're looking at the theme of Israel, we see throughout the Bible, Scripture wants us to have two ideas in mind: God's son and God's people. So first, God's son, Israel, the person. Back in Genesis, God chose Jacob, whom he loved, to be the patriarch of his people. The prophet Hosea spoke of Israel in this way: when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Israel is primarily a picture of God's son. And there are these two sons in view throughout the Old Testament. Firstly, there's God's disobedient son, Israel. And there's God's obedient son, Israel. God's disobedient son, Israel, is represented and embodied by all of the kings of Israel who led the people away from God and toward exile. The obedient son, the true Israel, is the awaited king who comes to restore the people of God. So that's Israel, God's son. That's our primary idea of Israel in Scripture. But then there's also Israel, God's people. The people of Israel, the children of Israel, the assembly of Israel, the house of Israel. Sometimes it's just referred to plainly as Israel in the Old Testament. They are the ones who are represented to God by Israel the Son. So there is Israel who is represented by the disobedient son, the first Israel. And then there is the Israel, the people, who are represented by the obedient son, the ones referred to throughout the Old Testament as the familiar term, the remnant. And this might sound a little bit confusing. We have a twofold meaning of Israel, and that's split up into two categories, right? That's what we just went through. So remember when we looked back at Psalm 1 at the beginning of the summer, and we saw that the phrase, the righteous, has a similar theme in mind. Firstly, there are the righteous ones, or there's the righteous one, singular, the Messiah, Jesus the Messiah, and then there are the righteous, plural. Same word, but those trusting in the righteous one, in the Messiah, or simply those in the Messiah. Or to take a step toward the New Testament and use the Greek, those in the Christ. Those in Christ. In the same way, there is Israel, God's chosen son, and there is Israel, those in him. That's the theme that Scripture wants us to have in mind when we understand the term, the concept of Israel. And our passage this morning addresses God's obedient son, the true Israel. He is the Lord's chosen servant. We know him best as the suffering servant. One of the major themes of the New Testament is presenting Jesus as the suffering servant, which is to say, presenting Jesus as the true and promised Israel. Matthew and Luke repeatedly show how Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise of a true Israel. And nowhere is this more clear, perhaps, than in Acts chapter 8, when Philip tells the Ethiopian that the passage about the suffering servant that he's trying to understand, it refers to Jesus. He tells them that point blank. Just as Jesus is the true Israel, those who are in him, the true children of Israel. One theologian said it this way: Jesus is the true Israel, and the church becomes the Israel of God as it unites to true Israel. It's not simply that in the New Testament the church replaces our old model of Israel. It's that Jesus is the Israel. The church becomes the Israel as it unites to Christ, to the true Israel. So in the same way that this promise is made to the true Israel, it thus overflows to the children of the true Israel, and that is Christians, the Christian church, all those who place their faith in the true Israel, Jesus. The blessing earned by Israel as a person is extended to Israel as a people. And this Israel, Jesus as its head and Christians as its people, is God's friend. That's the message this morning. And that's really the theme of our Advent series, friendship with God. Look at verse 8, how every line becomes increasingly intimate. We start with my servant, then we move to the one whom I have chosen, and then finally, my friend. Each address gets more personal. To this Israel, God is intimate, close, personal. Israel is to God a son, and he is to Israel a father. God is for his people. He is their friend, and he loves them. And this conception of Israel, this might be a different conception than what many of us have grown up with or around. And the fact is that in the early 1800s, a new theology of Israel emerged that sought to make a distinction between Israel and the church, as if they were two separate entities. And I address that because that theology has become pretty widespread today, especially actually here in the Pacific Northwest. That's a very common view, and most of us have or will have to interact with that at some point. It's widespread, especially in the broader evangelical community. And last month was November. We had an election. This topic was sort of a political hot button issue of how the church relates to Israel. And I'm not here in any way to condemn our dispensational brothers and sisters who would hold to a different conception of Israel. I'm here to interact with our text this morning, to let the Bible affirm or deny any presupposition that we come to it with. And because for us to adhere to the message of our passage this morning, for us to take comfort in the fact that Israel is God's friend, we have to see that the text is not simply talking about a geopolitical entity. It's talking about the true Israel, the ideal Israel, the ultimate Israel. It's talking about Christ, and it's talking about the true children of Israel, those in Christ, Christians. God is saying that he is your friend, Christian. He is the closest friend that you could have. Paul and John both describe this friendship in the most intimate terms for a friendship possible, a marriage. The relationship between Christ and his church is the relationship between a husband and a wife, a union. That's true when we think about the church corporately, as well as when we think about Christ and every member of his true church. So let me ask you, when you think about your relationship to Christ, how often do you think of him as your husband? And how often do you think of yourself as his bride? The point that Scripture is making here is that God is our most intimate friend, to the point of living in union with him. That's how close he is to his people. And there's comfort in knowing that God is your friend. There is comfort in knowing that your friendship with him is not determined. It's not determined by your works. It's not determined by any geopolitical entity. If you trust that Jesus Christ has made satisfaction for your sin, then you are His. He is the true Israel, and you, Christian, the true child of Israel. Paul says it this way, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." Or then there's his famous Galatians passage. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one," that union, "in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." To be a Christian is to be Abraham's offspring in the fullest possible sense, a true Hebrew, part of the true Israel. So not only is God willing to help his people, but he has promised to help his people, the true Israel, Christ, and all who are in him. That means for the Christian that every promise has made to Israel throughout the entire Bible, it is for you. Do you believe that? Or look at it this way. Everything that Christ has earned, he earned for you. He is for you. He will keep you. He will not lose you from his hands. So do you know that you are his? Because that is how we must see our relationship with our Christ. He is for us and we are his. And if we are his, then we can take comfort because the Lord helps his people. He's not only willing, but he is able. Verse 8 begins with a contrast. "But you, O Israel." Yahweh's relationship with Israel is markedly different than what we would see in the previous seven verses, Isaiah 41:1-7. His treatment of Israel is different than his treatment of the nations. And there we have another very, very theologically loaded term, the nations. Let's look at it this way. His treatment of his chosen people is different than his treatment of those who are set against him. In the surrounding context of this chapter, we see that this passage sits in the middle of the Lord's call to idols and idol worshipers to come and present their case before the Lord. He invites them to come and lay their claim to power and control before the Lord in his courtroom. He says in verse 23, "Tell us what is to come hereafter." He's kind of goading them. That we may know you are gods. "Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified." But of course, gods of wood and stone cannot talk. They cannot respond. They cannot present their case, much less exercise any sovereignty before the Lord. They can do nothing to protect their people. They cannot help. Leading up to our verses this morning, there's a picture of this conquering king who is tearing through the nations. He's undefeatable. We see this in verses 2 and 3. And in response, the nations, they are frantically trying to craft gods in order to protect themselves. And the irony that's in the picture here in verse 7 is that they have to nail down their gods so that they can't be moved. So in essence, they are trying to protect the gods that they're making to protect themselves. You see the problem with that. These idols can do nothing to save the people from this coming conqueror. They cannot help. They are unable. But the Lord, on the other hand, this is the contrast. He is the one who sets the conqueror in place to begin with. And he's done that from the beginning. The Lord causes nations to flourish, and the Lord causes nations to fail, all to the glory of his perfect plan. Every empire that has ever existed exists under the sovereignty of God without exception. And if you continue looking in this chapter, verses 15 through 20, they really just serve to illustrate this point. Only the Lord could make rivers in high places. Only the Lord could turn dry land into water. Only the Lord could fill the desert with trees. If the Lord can do all of these impossible things with ease, how much easier is it for him to uphold his chosen people? He, in contrast to the idols, he is able. And he has chosen Israel. As he says in verse 9, "You are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off." The one who has made all things, who is over all things, has promised that he will not cast off his people. So it's good to be his people. He will not cast them off. He won't look at the covenant that he has made or cut with them and simply change his mind. He has obligated himself to his people because not for anything that obligates the Lord other than his own desire from the beginning to obligate himself. He is willing and he is able. And that is the assurance that the Lord offers his people. That's the assurance that the Lord offers you. Israel's strength is in the Lord, who promises to help his people. He promises to strengthen his people, to help them, to uphold them with his righteous right hand, as we see in verse 10, which the symbol of his power, his right hand. It's because the Lord's sovereignty over all things that he can then tell his people, "Fear not." The idol cannot say, "Fear not." It cannot say or do anything because it is nothing. Those words, "fear not," can only bring comfort if the one speaking them is willing and able to help you. The Lord is willing and able to help. He is willing and able to help you, Christian. He has not cast you off. And maybe when we come to the Lord, sometimes we feel as if he has forgotten us. Do you ever feel like the Lord has forgotten about you, about your struggles? Maybe you wonder, how could he have let that happen? Why does my life look so contrary, so different to all of the blessing that is promised throughout Scripture? And I don't know what this life looks like for you. If I had to take a guess, I would guess that it is a mixture of joy and sorrow, and often at the same time. Because the kingdom of God is broken into this age, but this age is also home to sin and to death. If you ever feel that way, you're not alone. The question's not even wrong to ask. The early Christians, you know, the reason that we're sitting here today, they were stoned, burned, dismembered, fed to lions, crucified. And unfortunately, that doesn't seem to be slowing down today. Latest estimates are 70 million martyrs since Christ. Yet, they believed that the Lord helps his people, that he is willing and able to help his people. And I don't bring that extreme example up to minimize what's going on in your lives today. Not at all. I say that to show that you stand in solidarity, not in isolation. You're not alone in your experience, though it's unique to you. You stand in solidarity with countless Christians who go through life waiting and who meet death waiting, waiting for the Lord to fulfill his promise. And that's really what we celebrate during Advent, is waiting, waiting for the Lord to come. We celebrate that because we live in Advent, in the second advent of the second coming. And I really do mean we get to celebrate that because it's a good thing. We can celebrate it even though we live in waiting, in anticipation of God's promise. And we can celebrate that because it is sure. Because nothing will stop the Lord from fulfilling his promise. All of your struggle, all of the difficulties of this life have a limit. Pain, a limit. Sickness, a limit. Even death, a limit. None of these things could stop the Lord from fulfilling his promise. And as John says, this is the promise he made to us. It is eternal life. So even death is powerless to take you from Christ. Even death is powerless to stop eternal life. In the Lord's sovereign plan, death is nothing more than a pit stop, than an idol. Something that is unable to do anything of substance. Because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He says, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. The Lord has not forgotten you. He has not turned a blind eye to the difficulties of this life and to your struggles. If you are Christ's, then the Lord, your friend, has made a promise to you. And he's moving history and creation toward its goal of fulfilling that promise. Toward the ultimate and eternal fulfillment of his promise. He came down from heaven and died on the cross for you. He intercedes in heaven now, and he will return to be with you. So every hardship we endure, it can't take us from him. It makes us long for him more and more. But here's the other side to that. The truth is, we don't like living in Advent. Even though it's my favorite season, it's really our least favorite season, right? We want to live in the fullness of his promise. We want to know when. That's the question that we always find ourselves asking. When, Lord? How long, Lord? Sometimes, like kids in the car, we just want to ask, are we there yet? Again and again. And who would have thought just how biblical that question is? Because the Psalms of Lament cry out to God with this truth. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? But they're reminded that the Lord's promise is sure. Even though it's coming in the future, even though they live in anticipation of it, it is sure and nothing can stop it. We're going to get here. We're going to get there. And that is enough. Having voiced their fear and given it to the Lord, the psalmist of lament always responds in trust, in in the Lord's faithfulness, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. The steadfast love of the Lord outweighs every pain of this life. Waiting on the Lord through every hardship and every struggle is difficult. Again, we don't like living in Advent. And in every generation, Christians have sung with the psalmist. They've cried out, "How long, O Lord?" Maybe you are crying that to the Lord right now. And they've calmed and quieted their soul by putting their hope in the Lord, by putting their hope in the future fulfillment of his perfect promise. He is willing to help you. He is able to help you. We could even say that the Lord longs to help you. But know that the help we need, the help that we so desperately long for, the Lord brings that at the fullness of time. The fullness of our blessings comes only with the fullness of his presence. So we wait. We await the advent of that age when Christ comes again to fulfill every promise. That's why we can celebrate Advent, because we know he's coming, and that's enough. So no matter how difficult this present life becomes, know that it can't take you from your Christ. He will not lose one of his children. So trust him. Trust him. Take comfort in him, knowing that he has not forgotten you, knowing that he lives to fulfill every promise that he has made to you. He didn't have to obligate himself. He chose to. Our passage this morning shows us that God's people don't have to fear because God is with them. He is upholding and strengthening them. And this comes as the answer to a complaint. In the previous chapter, the people of Israel are cited as having lodged a complaint against the Lord, saying, "My right is disregarded by my God." In other words, they're saying, "I have been cast off." And our passage this morning is a promise to the contrary. It's the promise that there is no need to fear because the Sovereign One who is in control, he is with you. He is the one who brings comfort and removes fear because he is the one who can help. And that promise doesn't end with our passage in Isaiah. Actually, the rest of the book of Isaiah, it is dedicated to showing how the Lord fulfills this promise. We can see the rest of Isaiah continues to build on this promise. It describes the true Israel coming as the suffering servant to bear the sins of his people. We see how God upholds his promise to his people in the person, the work, the death, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. He shows us how far he is willing to go to keep his promise and to be with his people. He gives us every reason to trust him. So trust him. So trust in his promise. He is the one who can help. Take comfort in him. Fear not, Emmanuel. The Lord is with us. As we close, I'd like to pray the words of David from Psalm 28. Which I feel are very fitting to our theme this morning. Let's pray. To you, O Lord, I call, my rock, be not deaf to me. Lest, if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy. When I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands towards your most holy sanctuary. Do not drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts.
Give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward. Because they do not regard the works of the Lord or the work of his hands. He will tear them down and build them up no more. Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts and I am helped. My heart exults, and with my song I give thanks to him. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. O save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.